as we think of that, I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapters 1 and 2. And as I've been preparing each week, and particularly this last week, as I try and walk through the text and get a sense of where the Holy Spirit would lead us and how we would tackle not only the historical narrative that is before us, but obviously the spiritual truths and realities that are there that God wants us to learn about Him and our relationship to Him and all that's there. I was reading through the text and just kind of making notes, and it kept coming back to me a similar thought that I often have, and it's this, that perhaps you've watched certain movies in your life, and you've watched them over and over. You've seen them a half a dozen times. You know every part of it. You can even do most of the dialogue that's there. But particularly, you know the end. But you know how it finishes. And you watch it sometimes, and maybe the ending isn't quite the way you like it. And even as you watch it, you know how it ends, but you're maybe thinking, gee, I wish it would be different. Or hoping maybe even it will be different, even though you know when it comes to rolling the credits at the end, yes, the same situation is there. We know the ending. That thought came to me again as we're studying 1 and 2 Kings, because in reality, we know the end. We should know the end. If you've been reading God's Word at all, you know in the context before us that at the end of 1 and 2 Kings, and we have some of this related to us in the book of Chronicles, is that in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel falls to the Assyrians. In 586, 150 or so years later, the southern kingdom and Jerusalem fall to the Babylonians. We know that. Even though we wish maybe it would end differently, somehow the Israelites would listen to God and pay attention and hear the prophets and bow the knee as so often they would do and just fly through it and not be taken into captivity, but they don't. Of course, that's not the end either in one sense. We know that the people are in Babylon as enemies, there, as prisoners there, and eventually God brings them back to the promised land. And that's not even the end after that. The prophets speak, and beyond that, there's 400 years of quietness. God's not speaking, and that's not the end, of course. Jesus comes, and that's not the end. You get where it's going here, right? The end is only when the Lord comes and creates the new heavens and new earth and brings us to be with Him. The completion of all that God has planned and promised for humanity is done. And we have that wonderful eternal age with Him. But here we see, we know the end coming in terms of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And looking to that, we come back to these texts and seeing here are some of the reasons why this is happening. We get a sense in what's going on here that while God is planning and purposing all things for Himself, we also see the lives of His people are so corrupt that they're just going to get themselves into trouble. And God has already prophesied and foretold these things would happen, but nonetheless, the reality is in the reaction of the people to the prophets. Will they follow Him or will they disobey God again? And so when we come to the first two chapters of 2 Kings, you'll notice if you've been studying along and following our notes that it just flows right from 1 Kings, right? It's as if they're just all the same book, which really they would have originally been just this whole chronicling, if you will, of the people of Israel and the times of the kings. And so it flows right together here and continues the saga of the people of Israel. In chapter 1, you have the very brief reign of Ahaziah and his predicament there. He has a household accident and is dying and wants to get healed from that. But as the king, he can't find the right help. He can't force Elijah to help him. He can only, in his own mind, go after the false gods and try and get some help. And we see in that chapter, as we'll look at it here very briefly, is God once again shows Himself to be the God who is in control of all things. There is no God like our God. In chapter 2, again, as we read from the first 12 verses there, Elijah's prophetic ministry comes to an end. Now, we've had Elijah for numerous chapters in 1 Kings and seeing his ministry. Now that's coming to an end, and you have that's kind of the title I've used chose for our message today, A Fond Farewell. He's going to be leaving this world, being with the Lord, and then passing the mantle, if you will, or the robe of honor and service as a prophet to Elisha himself. And it's confirmed in this chapter. And it shows us that while we have this sovereign God continuing to rule in all things through his prophet Elijah and then Elisha, is a reminder that God will do everything in his power to bring himself glory and do it through faithful prophets like Elijah and Elisha. And that's what we want to discover through the text here today. That really the main point, and we'll look at two parts of this point, is the fierce determination of God to alone be glorified as he accomplishes all he has sovereignly purposed through faithful servants. God is fiercely determined to show himself as the only one worthy of praise, the only one that is to be glorified, and he does this as he accomplishes all his purposes through faithful servants, for example, Elijah and Elisha. And it reminds us here that this is ultimately the calling for you and for me as well. As J.I. Packer nicely puts it, our high and privileged calling is to do the will of God in the power of God for the glory of God. That's what we see, not just here, but in throughout the scriptures themselves, is the grand privilege that this sovereign God chooses to use us to accomplish his purposes, ultimately, for his glory. And that is the theme of the entirety of Scripture. So keep that in mind, that main statement I've given you there, the fierce determination of God to alone be glorified as he accomplishes all he has sovereignly purposed through his faithful servants. And in the remainder of our time, I just want to unpack that theme under two headings, two points. The first one in chapter 1, the second one in chapter 2. And again, as you know, we can't fully unpack and exegete the entirety of these narratives here, and that's why I encourage you so much to take advantage of the notes that are available online, healthy study notes there, questions and answers that you can use to dig deeper into the text, which is not only an obligation, if you will, as God's people, but certainly a privilege as well. The first point that I want to establish here is found in chapter 1, and that is God without rival. God without rival, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. As I mentioned in our opening, God's fierce determination is that there is no rival to him. And he shows that here in his response to King Ahaziah and his predicament, primarily his idolatry. Go back to chapter 1 and see that here. In verse 1, it says of chapter 1, after Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, just stop there for a moment. We'll hear more about Moab's rebellion in chapter 3. This is just giving us an indication of what's going on. That nation of Moab, to the east, I guess, of Israel, has rebelled against them after they'd been overtaken by the other kings. That will become apparent, chapter 3. Tuck that in the back of your mind and put that for later on. But here it says, after Ahab, we know about wicked Ahab, he's dead, Moab rebels against Israel. But notice verse 2. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from my injury. Now right away we get an interesting situation here in what I would call Ahaziah's failure in verse 2. And what he's doing here in terms of looking for help is showing what has been just growing in a systemic way in the nation of Israel, and that is this going after the false gods and not the true God. Now, we don't know exactly what happens, but he's up in the upper room of his palace, and the lattice work along, I guess, a window or something is there, and he stumbles and falls out. It's a household injury he has here, which we know today, so many injuries are caused at home. That happens to Ahaziah, and apparently it's serious enough that his life is in danger, that he's going to die. And so he wants help for this, and so rather than going to the unrivaled God of creation, the God of Israel, whom he should be worshiping, he sends his messengers to consult the God of Ekron, Baal-zebub. or Beelzebub, as we understand that. The word, name, it means something like the Lord of the Flies. One might suggest, we don't have definitive proof of this, that the writer of Kings is somehow basically using a derogatory term to describe the god of Ekron, because his name is really Baal-zebul, which is something like the prince of Baal, or Baal is prince, that kind of thing. It's an exalted term. The term Baal-zebub is more of a derogatory, the lord of the flies, the trash heap, and so on. And that may be the case, but nonetheless, it's not the true god. It's a false god of Ekron, and this is where he's going to get assistance for his predicament. Well, if you pick it up in verse 3 and following, and you've hopefully all read through the text here, this is what God does in terms of his response. Because we have to remember here, and this is Ahaziah's problem, he doesn't remember his own scriptures. Exodus chapter 22, verse 20 says, "Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed." And so rather than going to the true God, he sacrifices to the false gods, and he's going to bring destruction on himself. But notice again in verses 3 to 18, where this is Yahweh, Jehovah's response to the situation. Again, remember here, God is not silent, eh? Like here we have Ahaziah acting out of his own sinful idolatry, trying to find help. And God's not just going to let this go on unattended. These are God's people. These are the Israelites. They're his people. And so when he sees Ahaziah do this, verse 3 picks up there. It says, "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.' So Elijah went." How does God respond to Ahaziah? He brings Elijah back into the game. You remember at the end of chapter 22, we had the prophet Micaiah, who was used of God. Now, Elijah is coming in to pitch. He's the one brought into the game again, and God says, "Go and meet these messengers." So you see the picture here, right? The messengers of Ahaziah are going to find the prophets of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. And God says, "No, you intercept them, Elijah. Elijah's going to meet them, and you tell them, is it because there's no true God in Israel that you're going to this false god?" It's a wonderful statement. The answer is known, even though they don't want to follow this God. Now, you'll find in the rest of the text here, it's a very interesting account. Elijah intercepts them in verse 4. In verse 5, it says, "When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, 'Why have you come back?' And they repeat, 'Well, we were met on the road by a man who said that you're going to die because we say there's no God except God of Ekron here in Israel. Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" Verse 6. And this is where it gets interesting. Verse 7. "The king asked them, 'What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?' And they replied, 'Well, he had a garment of animal's hair and a leather belt.'" And what does King Ahaziah say? Verse 8. He says, the king said, "That's Elijah the Tishbite." You ever have a reputation like that? Elijah does. Every time something's going, I say, that's Elijah. I know him. He comes with some credentials, and I don't like them. I don't want to hear from Elijah. Always know this, that not only in the Old Testament texts of Scripture, but also in the New Testament, but even in our day, the people who want to rebel against God do not want to hear from the true prophet of God. They only want to hear from their own prophets, their own sinful ways. And here is Ahaziah, who doesn't want Elijah because he always speaks the truth that God has given him. And so what does Ahaziah do? Again, the text will show us here. He sends 50 soldiers with a captain to go and arrest him. Get him. We don't want him running around speaking about the truth about God. And so these 50 go out, and we see this happens three times. The first two times, when they go out, they come and they confront Elijah, and Elijah says, "If I'm a man of God," verse 10, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. They come out and saying, "Hey, we're arresting you. Come with us." He says, "If I'm a man of God, then fire will come down and consume you." Boom, it does. Why? Because he's the man of God. Ahaziah sends it out a second time. Same thing. "Come down with us." Basically, you're under arrest. Verse 12, "If I'm a man of God, fire will come down from heaven and consume you and your men." Then the fire of God from heaven consumed his 50 men. The king sends out a third one. third troop of 50 soldiers and a captain. But this time, the third captain knows what's happened to the first two. And he comes along and speaks to Elijah in verse 13. The third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, the fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now, have respect for my life." He's pleading for his life. He knows what's going to happen, or at least what has happened for the first two group. Then God speaks to the Lord through the angel in verse 15. "Go down with him, Elijah, and do not be afraid." So Elijah got up and went down to the king. And then, of course, in verse 16, he tells the king the same thing. This is what the Lord says. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you send your messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you'll never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah has spoken. And then it tells us the same formula. It tells us about all the things that went on in Ahaziah's life, and he's buried. But notice two things at least, and then a point I want to make on that. The first is the struggles we have with the whole punishment, if you will, on these 50 men. It seems rather harsh. But again, we have to understand what's going on here. These are the servants of a wicked king who has no regard for God. And God is a God with no rival. And he must deal with these rivals against his word. But the other here, I think, is significant is in verse 16 and 17. When Elijah says, "You're going to die," he says, "Ahaziah, you're never going to leave the bed you are lying on." What happens? Verse 17, so he died. Why? According to the word of the Lord. We've dealt with this throughout the study of 1 Kings and now in 2 Kings, that when God says he will do something, what happens? He does it. There's no debate. There's no discussion. There's no sense of that. God speaks and it happens. Now, I know that we look at other texts of Scripture, Abraham and others, who, when God says something, they discuss, well, what about this, and so on, and it seems that God relents, but of course, God is just working out of his servants their own faithfulness in those things, and God has already determined what he will do. But here the reminder is that God speaks. "Ahaziah, you have not followed me. You had opportunity, but you go after the false gods. I'm a God without rival," and he dies. It wasn't just a message to Ahaziah, it's a message to the people of God. He is a God without rival. And that's the point that I want us to draw out of this text. That all we're seeing here, as we do elsewhere in Kings and throughout the Scriptures, is the fact that God is a jealous God who allows for no rivals. He is a jealous God. And the term jealous, of course, is something that we often see, obviously, in human context, as a negative thing. But with God is different. God's jealousy always expresses genuine love and informed concern for his exclusive rights as God. So he zealously protects his interests. It is not the childish, selfish jealousy that we might have, but it's God who stands above all things and who knows for his glory and the good of his people, he has to stand unrivaled, and he is zealous then for his own interests. He's a jealous God, rightly so, and he allows for no rivals. There is no one like him. No one comes even close. Exodus 34:14 says, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." It's a reminder that we need to worship the only true God because there's no rival. And it's hard for us to comprehend sometimes, even as Christians, not the least of the world around us, as to what that means to have no rival. Isn't there anyone like God? I don't know how to illustrate it, so I'm just going to use something that came into my brain yesterday, and it really comes from the sporting world. This is not for me because it's not my favorite player, but Heidi, this is for you and all those crazy people who love Tom Brady. 54 NFL records held by Tom Brady. 6 Super Bowl rings. 4-time playoff MVP, 3-time NFL season playoff or MVP as well, and numerous other accolades for this guy. I'm not a Tom Brady fan, never liked the Patriots and so on, but you get a sense when you stand back and saying, is there been any better quarterback than Tom Brady? Well, you can argue all afternoon with that one, but there is a sense in which we could say he's kind of unrivaled in terms of what he's been able to accomplish. I can see the emails coming in now of people saying their favorite quarterback. Go ahead. I can take it. But that just shows, too, that even though with the prestige of a quarterback like that, and it's pretty phenomenal when you see it there, is that's just a pale illustration. Because when it comes to God, He holds all the records. We're not even in the same game. There's no one else. There's nothing you begin to care and say, well, God has done this, but I've done this. You can't have that. And that's so important for us to understand. God is as unreachable and transcendent beyond anything else that we cannot even approach Him unless that unreachable, beyond approach God makes Himself known to us and allows us to understand something about Him. That's unrivaled. Now, you might ask, well, why is that so important? Well, there's any number of reasons why it's important. But one of those is specifically because God has called us to see Him in that way because He alone is worthy. It is to our greatest interest to see Him as the only true God, because if He is not the unrivaled God, then we will somehow seek the future in ourselves, in other means that will ultimately fall apart. He's calling us to see it in Him alone, whether it's in our personal lives, whether it's in our mission work, whether it's in our community work, that God is the unrivaled source of all things. He is central, He's supreme, and should be in our affections. That whenever we do anything, it is for the glory of God alone and for none else. But so often we find ourselves perhaps like Ahaziah, seeking to find our help in those who are false, who don't ultimately give us what we need. We need to go to God Himself. I think it's a significant lesson for us as well. Let me just read for you here. This is John Piper from his lovely little book on missions called The Nations Be Glad. And he highlights this theme I'm talking about here in the context of missions. He says, the ultimate foundation of our passion to see God glorified is His own passion to be glorified. God is central and supreme in His own affections. There are no rivals for the supremacy of God's glory in His own heart. God is not an adulterer. He does not disobey the first and greatest commandment. With all His heart and soul and strength and mind, He delights in the glory of His own manifold perfections. The most passionate heart for God in all the universe is God's heart. This truth, more than any other I know, seals the conviction that worship is the fuel and goal of missions. In other words, God Himself sees His own glory as the most passionate thing to be passionate about. And so He extends it to us. It is our worship of God that is ultimately the expression of the truth of God's own glory in Himself. I will touch upon that again at the end of the message, but it's got to be clear in our minds here in chapter 1. God not only has no rival, He will court no rivals. And so if you're listening to this message, if you're watching, if you're participating in our studies here, know this, that if you're going to seek to find your future, your sustenance, your whatever, in anything but the sovereign, true Creator God, then you will ultimately suffer the same fate as Ahaziah and so many others who choose to rebel against God. Bow the knee of repentance, cry out for mercy, know the love of the sovereign God. Do not pursue the idols of this world. As the writer of Deuteronomy says in chapter 4, 23, be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that He made with you. Do not make yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Well, that's the first part of that theme message, if you will, the fierce passion of God to be glorified alone with no rivals. But the second, as I noted here, was in chapter 2. And this is the fact that God, in His fierce desire to be glorified alone, chooses to do that by accomplishing all His sovereign purposes through faithful servants like Elijah and Elisha. In other words, God could satisfy all His need to be glorified without anyone else. He could do it Himself. He doesn't need us to somehow sustain Him in that way. Do you understand? He doesn't need that. And yet He chooses to bring this glory to Himself, to accomplish all His sovereign purposes, which are ultimately to bring praise and glory to Him, through faithful servants like Elijah and Elisha. He does it through everything else as well, because all things are for the glory of God. Romans chapter 11, 33 to 36 reminds us of that. But here specifically, through faithful servants. And so here in chapter 2, you have Elijah and Elisha. Elisha came on the scene back in chapter 19, verse 16, when God says, anoint Elisha as the prophet who will take your place. Well, he was under the understudy all this time, and now in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, we're recorded for us that now Elisha is going to be taking over as the new prophet, taking over for Elijah himself. And here in chapter 2, really what you have up till verse 18 is something like Elijah's farewell tour. I don't know how else to put it, but that would be one there, that this is the last great work of Elijah is in chapter 1, and now he's on his farewell tour before God's going to take him away. He knows he's going. Obviously, from the text, as I read earlier, everybody else knows. And it's just the process of him moving to that point where God is going to take him. And so you'll notice here in the text, as I read there earlier, that he begins with Elisha going down to Bethel. And notice a couple things before we just take a little more specific look at this. Every time that Elijah says, I'm going here, do you stay here? What does Elisha say? As far as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will never leave you. There's a sense in which Elijah is building in Elisha, not so much the attachment to Elijah personally, but to the prophetic ministry that God has called him to do. I'm not going to leave you. God's called you. I'm going to be with you wherever you go. So every time Elijah goes somewhere, at least three times here, he keeps saying, I've got to go here, you stay here. I'm going with you. I'm not leaving you. And this happens throughout. The second part that I notice here in the text is every time they go somewhere, the prophets of the Lord that are gathered in that area, Jericho and Bethel and so on, they come out and they say to Elisha, hey, you know that your master, he's leaving soon. And Elisha, I'm not sure how we interpret his phrase here. Yes, I know, be quiet, but it does sound like it's, I don't want to hear about it. I know that's happening, but it's not something I'm looking forward to. It may mean other things as well. But there's a sense of the attachment to Elijah, but also ultimately the attachment to the prophetic ministry that God's called him to do. So each occasion you have this happening as he goes through that. Then, of course, as they go to one place to the other, we show the work of Elijah. And I want you to notice that here as we get a little more specific. Because the journey of Elijah here, that he undertakes with Elisha, is heavy with associations with Israel's past. Did you notice that as you read through that? It's interesting as you read here, and I'll leave it to you to sort of pick these apart. But in verse 1, they'll go to Gilgal. That's the first starting point. And that was the point where the Israelites crossed the Jordan River when they came into the Promised Land. There's the significance of that point of crossing. Gilgal was the first stopping point after they crossed the Jordan River. Notice further there, where do they go from Gilgal? It tells us here that they go to Jericho. And where do they go go back to the text here before me. In verse 5, the prophets of Jericho, they go from Gilgal to Jericho itself. And what is Jericho? Well, that was in verse 2, the first encounter that Joshua and the nation had in taking over the Promised Land. They destroyed Jericho. Verse 2, I should have went to verse 2 first of that. You have Gilgal in verse 1. You have Bethel in verse 2. So we skipped over that one. Verse 1, Gilgal, the first stopping point for the Israelites when they crossed the Jordan. Bethel was Jacob's encounter with God back in Genesis chapter 28. And then Jericho in verse 4. That's the first town to fall under Joshua. You find that in Joshua chapter 6. So you got Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho. And then in verse 6, you have the crossing of the Jordan River. And of course, that's where the Israelites entered the Promised Land in Joshua chapter 3. So you have these prominent places in Israel's past. Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and the crossing of the Jordan River. And all of those give us some indication of what God is doing here. All of these places, except Bethel, focus on the places connected with Israel's entrance into the Promised Land. And the purpose here is to draw attention to the special role of Elijah and Elisha in Israel's history. Don't miss that point here. You can start to draw some very clear parallels, if you will, with Elijah and Elisha and Moses and Joshua. Elijah, we've already seen, is in a sense an updated Moses, if you will. And so Elisha falls into the category of Joshua. There are pictures they're giving to us here. But the significance here is the theological parallel, the importance of Moses as the mediator of the covenant on Mount Sinai, and with Elijah as the prophet through whom the people come back to the covenant. You see, in Israel's history, the prominence of Moses is there. He brings the law into bearing from God. Then now they fall away from the law, but Elijah comes in, and he's the one that restores them to that. Others as well, but the prominence here. And of course, in the New Testament, when you have the transfiguration, who's there with Jesus, but it's Moses and Elijah. The succession, if you will, of these men ultimately to the great prophet himself and priest and king, Jesus Christ himself. As one writer sums it up, without Moses, the religion of Yahweh, as figured in the Old Testament, would never have been born. Without Elijah, it would have died. What are we trying to establish here? We'll back it up a little bit. God is the God with no rival, yet he chooses to accomplish his purposes for his glory through faithful prophets. Go back to Moses, right? You have this all the way through the scriptures themselves. Here it comes to us. Moses himself. Here's Elijah. These prophetic workers of God who bring his law to bear upon his people. Why? So that God would be glorified. They're these faithful prophets before God. The significance for us should be understood very clearly here because of the reality of God's grace to us. And this is not just something that we have to miss here. I think it's important for us to see in Elijah and then Elisha. Now, we won't go into it today. Time won't allow us. But we'll pick up on some of this, Lord willing, in the weeks to come with Elisha's ministry. In verses 19, down to the end of the chapter, you have Elisha healing the water at the one point there where it's bad. And he throws salt in the water and makes it pure. Again, showing that he is the new prophet under passing from Elisha, or passing from Elijah. Of course, at the end, you have the jeering of the mob of boys and the bears that come out and maul them. We'll pick up on those things in the life of Elisha. But here we want to see him as a faithful prophet of God taking over for Elijah. And the mantle of Elijah's prophetic ministry is on Elisha. They're the faithful servants of God. So go back and unpack some of those significant factors there. But think about this for this morning. Is as the unrivaled God of all things, God determines to bring himself glory through his faithful servants. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Elisha come to the New Testament. The disciples themselves, the followers of God, faithful servants doing the ministry of the gospel. And guess what? That faithful servant is you and me as well. God chooses to use faulty people, sinful people like us, saved by grace, to accomplish the glorious purposes of God. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're those broken pots. Faithful servants, not because we're great, but because God is great. And he uses us for his glory. And that's the whole point for us here, is the glory and joy that is ours in knowing, number one, that God has no rivals. And number two, that in showing his glory, he chooses to use faithful servants like you and me to accomplish his purposes. Well, what does that do for us? Well, that's a kind of a whirlwind tour from the first two chapters of 2 Kings. But let me just draw to a conclusion. And this, you know, as I was working through the text again, looking through how to see the conclusion to all of this, certainly there's a number of applications that we could make here, but it strikes me that when we see this unrivaled God and his purpose to bring glory to himself through faithful prophets, people like you and like me, then it comes down to the fact that we have to ask ourselves the most fundamental of questions. I mean, if we say, what's the most important question people could ask? Well, some might say, well, how can I be saved? That's a very important question to ask, and I ask that. And answered by Jesus Christ. But it even goes deeper than that. It goes back to the point of who we are as human beings and what is our purpose to live. It got me to reading this week some of the old confessions of faith. Back in 1647, the history of the church, the Westminster Divines, they call them, were putting together the Westminster Confession, and out of that bore forth the fruit of the longer catechism, and then from that the shorter catechism, the Reader's Digest version, if you will, of the catechism. But this is one of the things, and Dad, if you're watching, you'll be glad to know that I remembered one or two things in my life. But the first question of the Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man, or mankind, or humanity? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, I've shared that before in here, but this is your lesson, okay? Your first question for your catechism, what is the chief end of human beings, of men and women? The chief or most important end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the most important question. Because if we don't understand why we're here, we can never ultimately glorify our Creator. We are here created to bring pleasure and honor to God Himself. That's why we exist. Later on, or even before that, Calvin, when he wrote his Institutes in the early to mid-1500s, right early on in his Institutes, which was his basically collection of theological thinking that was so prominent in his day and has been used for centuries since then, he says very early, almost like the first chapter, I think, that we are all created to this end, that we should know the majesty of our Creator, and knowing Him should hold Him in esteem and honor Him with all fear and love and reverence. 1537, right there, we hear from John Calvin that basically he's answering the question that will come in the Catechism a couple hundred years later, and that is, we're made to bring glory to God and joy forever. Towards the end of his Institutes, Calvin says again, it is necessary then that the principal care and solicitude of our life should be to seek God and to aspire to Him with all affection of heart and not to rest anywhere save in Him. You see it again. Not only the Scriptures, but church history from those who truly know and love God is this continual reminder that everything we are in life, all of our joy and happiness and purpose and principle in life is with all affection of heart to find our rest, our joy, our hope, our delight, our glory in Him alone. That's it. Now notice how important that question is. If we understand the question and the answer I've just given, then don't you see then that everything else falls under that? If we understand that of every human being, the purpose is that you might bring glory to God, then we say, well, how do we do that? Well, number one, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. It is, in that sense, the secondary question. Know what we are to be doing. Now do it. Trust in Christ alone so that God will be glorified. He has no rivals, and He chooses to be glorified through the purposes He accomplishes through His faithful servants. We, who ultimately, I think, here then, find our greatest enjoyment in Him. That's the point. If you want to walk away from this today and think, well, what was the pastor talking about? The unrivaled glory of God and His glorious joy in using us to accomplish His purposes so that He will ultimately be glorified. What does that mean? Well, as I've mentioned already, if you don't know Him, put your trust in Him alone. If you're yet not a child of God, put all things aside and come to Him. Test the Scriptures. Test these things to know that He is true. And if you are a child of God, without fear, seek in all ways to bring Him glory, enjoyment in God Himself, in your work life, in your family life, in the trials of pandemic life, all things we do for the praise and honor of our God, because He's using all of these things to bring a sense of His unrivaled, glorious name to the world. One day that will be our joy to do it in heaven with Him. I'll close with this because we're going to sing a few verses from this hymn in just a moment. I'm not sure whether you have three or four verses that we'll sing today, but it's Wesley's hymn, Oh, For a Thousand Tongues to Sing. It's an exclamation by Charles Wesley saying, Oh, for a thousand tongues. I only have one. For a thousand tongues to sing God's praises. And that's the theme of that hymn, which is perhaps a fitting way to conclude our service today. I think we sing three or four. You'll find out in a moment. I've got seven here I'm going to read. I found 19 verses. So some of these old hymns, you can find a lot more verses. But just listen to this hymn, these verses. Prepare our minds and hearts to sing them. But prepare that through this, we will seek to know this unrivaled, marvelous God Himself. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of your name. Jesus, The name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice. The humble, poor believe. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. Glory to God and praise and love be now and ever given by saints below and saints above, the church in earth and heaven. Our Father and our God, you are the unrivaled one, and I thank you that you make yourself known to us and you draw us into your presence. Lord, may we know the joy of life in Christ today, and may we know the joy of serving you, our God and King. Lord, be glorified through we, your servants, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.